Thank you to Will and Ivan for reading that passage to us. We'll be going through it and hopefully making some sense of it. If it's not a bit of the Bible you're familiar with, then it may have raised a few questions. Let's see how we do. Last August, I had to tell our organist here, David Dilks, I had to tell him that a funeral that he'd been booked to play for had been cancelled. Now, this was sort of his reaction. He raised his eyebrows, and he said he's heard of weddings being cancelled, but never before a funeral. We can understand it, can't we? Because in our experience, death is inevitable, of course, and death is one way. You don't need to be too concerned. It was just as it happened, the family went a different way with their service. But the shock of a funeral being cancelled is that that's not what happens. Death is one way, and death is inevitable. You see, it's not just Victor Meldrew who's got one foot in the grave. We all have. And if you don't know who Victor Meldrew is, then I don't believe it, and you need to go home and Google it. It's not just Victor Meldrew with one foot in the grave. All of us are. And here is a reality: that each and every one of us will leave church tonight closer to our own death than we were when we arrived. We all know that, don't we? But do we think about it? You see, it's not just those with a terminal diagnosis or those on death row. Actually, we are all under a death sentence. And we all have to learn to live under that death sentence. We've been working through Ecclesiastes these last few evening services. And the man writing the book, we've been calling him the preacher. The preacher here has been seeking meaning in life. He's been frustrated. If you've been here, you'll have seen that. He's been frustrated by the limitations to his own knowledge. We saw it again in our reading in chapter 8. Verse 17, I saw all the work of God that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much a man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. In other words, I haven't got my head around it and no one can. We've seen before that the heart of the frustration is that God is God and we are not. Our difficulty comes when we try to be God, when we try to understand things as God does. But as we come to these chapters, the preacher wants to tell us this, that to find meaning in life, we have to consider death. To find meaning in life, we have to consider death. And what does he want to tell us? Well, two things about death. Firstly, that death is predictable. Death is predictable. Into chapter 9 and verse 2, he says it's the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked. And we're thinking, okay, what event? But he goes on to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. We ask the question again, what event? What are you talking about? As the good one is, so is the sinner. As he who swears, as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil, in that all is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. What event? Well, of course, he's talking about death. Death is the event that happens to us all. It's no respecter of persons. You can't avoid it by showing your passport or your exam results, your bank statement, your baptism certificate, your charity work, your holiday snaps. No. Death is no respecter of any of those things. It comes to us all. I said before that we are living under a death sentence. And that's a very biblical idea. For death is the punishment for sin. Now, Paul writes in Romans that sin came into the world through one man, meaning Adam, and death through sin, so that death spread to all because all sinned. Ecclesiastes goes on, this is halfway through chapter 9, verse 3. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. That is what we're like. We are sinners with evil in our hearts And the predictable death that lies at the end of our life is the just punishment for that sin. And so, he goes on down in verse 5, the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate, their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. He makes that very obvious point that we will all die, but then he looks ahead and he sees pain in that. It bothers him, it concerns him. It's surprising, particularly if you know a little bit about the Bible, you know what the Bible talks about life after death. It's surprising here that he seems to have such a bleak view of death. He doesn't speak, as we get all through the rest of the Bible, of heaven being pictured as a banquet, as a wedding feast, as a beautiful city with nothing evil and nothing painful in it. He doesn't talk about that, I think, because what he's doing is he's standing in his perspective here on the earth. And he says, look, death is coming to us all. And when it does, that is the end of our life under the sun. That is the end of our life on this world. So from the perspective of this world, that great quote, a living dog is better than a dead lion. How many of you can get that into average conversation this week? You get the point of it, don't you? If you had to choose between a dog or a lion, well, of course, you'll choose a lion. But if the lion is dead, you'll go for the living dog. I think he's saying again, from our perspective, from this world, to be alive, to be under the sun means we can enjoy and engage in so many things. We're searching for meaning. Under the sun, death brings that search to an end. Death is predictable. But secondly, death is unpredictable. Some of you will have read some of the Discworld books, Terry Pratchett. There's a great passage in one of those books where someone is tossing a coin, and when it's in the air, one of the characters calls, not heads or tails, but edge. And sure enough, the coin comes down, landing exactly on its edge. Things don't always happen in the world the way we think they will. Things don't always happen according to clockwork. This is what he's going on to describe in verse 11. I saw that under the sun, that's his way of describing life, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligence, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. The best athletes sometimes lose. The biggest armies are sometimes defeated. The deserving are not always successful. And he tells that little story about the city that's under siege from verse 13 to 15. Presumably a real situation that he knows about. The city's being attacked, and it's the little poor man in the cottage at the end of the row who comes up with a great idea to save the city. But he's quickly forgotten. This whole argument is building to a crescendo. Things don't always work the way we want them to, the way we expect them to. And verse 12, for man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Death is unpredictable. It jumps up at you and it snaps like a trap, like a snare. Death takes us all by surprise. You know, it's like we're watching one of those egg timers, the sand egg timers, and you're watching the grains of your life slip through, but you can only see the bottom half. The top half is covered so that you can see the grains falling, but you don't know how many are left. I'm sure many of you could point to your own examples, those you've known and loved, when death has sprung up like a trap and taken them away. Death is both predictable and unpredictable. The New Testament says the same in the book of James. He talks about our life being like a mist that appears briefly and then vanishes. So the question for us is, well, how do we cope? How do we cope living in the light of death? Blaise Pascal said that since humans haven't been able to cure death, they've taken to not thinking about it. Is that true for you? That because death is a problem you can't solve, you just don't think about it? We pack our lives with as much fun and as few funerals as we can. But if you were here last week, he advised us again in Ecclesiastes that to be in the house of mourning was the place to be. That the coffin is a better preacher than the cot. That we need to be aware of death. But for other people, though, it's not the case that we stop thinking about death. It's that we can't but think about death. It is all around us. It is all consuming. And the futility then of it all drives people to depression, to despair. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you've experienced some of those dark feelings where the predictability and the unpredictability of death are both too much to take. If you've come to church tonight as somebody who not really sure where you sit with all this stuff, not really sure what you make of Jesus and the claims of the Bible, this might not have been what you were expecting to hear. But my question to you is, well, how are you answering in the face of death? What is it that you have got to say? Perhaps you've got family, friends, people who you need to be challenging with this, saying to them, look, death is coming. How will you respond? If you're here tonight as a Christian, then I hope Ecclesiastes will give you some good advice, some good ways to respond. Because we ask the question, if death is coming to us all in a seemingly random way, then why should it matter how we live now? The atheist has got a very big problem there. A very big problem. How you can tell anybody to live in a certain way. How you can tell anybody that something is right and wrong and something is better and something is worse when we're all headed to the same place. But for a Christian, for the preacher in Ecclesiastes, the book doesn't stop there. The book doesn't stop at chapter 9, verse 12, but he keeps going. He keeps going, and it was a long reading, wasn't it? Plenty more to say, and plenty more to tell us, not about death, but about life, about how to live wisely. Well, it may be true that we have one foot in the grave, but we also have one foot in life. David Gibson says that Ecclesiastes is all about learning to live by preparing to die. That is, our death should shape our life. Our final day should shape all our days. So you see, we don't have to ignore death. We don't have to despair at the thought of it. Because we believe this is God's world. And he has placed us in this world to live. So having seen two things about death, two things about life. Life, firstly, is for joyful living. Life is for joyful living. This is a note that Ecclesiastes has struck before, but I wonder if we've taken it in. Have a look with me back in there. We're in chapter 9, verse 7. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Up in verse 1, he says that the deeds of the righteous and the wise are what they are in the hand of God. In other words, do not feel guilty about enjoying life, because life is for joyful living. Life is for enjoyment, for merriment. Your bread and your wine, taking the good things in life. And he goes on, verse 9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he's given you under the sun. That word vain is the one that we came across the first week, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And if you were here that week, we said that it doesn't so much mean meaningless and pointless as passing and temporary and brief. Breath, breath, everything is breath. And so here he is not saying that your life is pointless and meaningless, but rather because it is brief and passing, you are what? To enjoy it. Those of you who are married, take that verse to heart. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Our marriages should be places of enjoyment, not places of tolerance. Places of genuine love and concern for the other, rather than self-serving, what we can get out of it. But if you're not married, the point is the same. That we enjoy the life that God has given us under the sun. Life is for joyful living. So we should live knowing that every sunset, every meal, every kiss, every sermon, every laugh could be our last. But that in fact liberates us to enjoy them all as God-given gifts, graciously given to us in their time. Life is for joyful living. The second thing about life is for wise living. Life is for wise living. Again and again, as you read through Ecclesiastes, you expect him to get to the point where he says, so what's the point of it all? But he never gets there. Again and again, he resists the conclusion that it doesn't matter how we live. As I said before, with no God, then wisdom and folly, right and wrong, go out of the window. But if there is a God, then despite our limitations, despite our mortality, despite the reality of death, then it matters how we live. And he urges us to strive to live wise lives. A few more verses. Let's look at chapter 9, verse 17. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. He illustrates the point again in chapter 10, verse 1. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. See, he's saying it is better to be wise, and folly messes everything up. Turn over the page and have a look again at chapter 10, verse 12. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool will consume him. And the beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. In other words, to live in this world rightly, you've got to live a wise life. You've got to be wise in the way that you speak. You've got to shun foolishness and folly and those who would drag you to live in the wrong way. He talks about what a travesty it is when folly is where wisdom should be. And particularly in the place of rule over us. So back over the page again, chapter 10, verse 5. There is an evil that I've seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. I don't think he's talking about literal slaves and princes here, but I think he's saying the world isn't how it should be. The people who should be ruling are not. The people who are in powers of position and authority are those who are living in folly. Again, down in verse 16, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time. In other words, again, the ruler being wise is good for the people. The tragedy is that the rulers are not always the rulers we should have. Perhaps it's the case that we get the rulers we deserve. Wise living. Life is for wise living. But what is wisdom? Well, the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. to live a wise life is to live a life knowing God and having God in his place, which in turn allows us to enjoy other things in their place. You see this, chapter 10, verse 19. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Food, wine, money, yes, but in their place. Each in their place. So life is for joyful living, and life is for wise living. As you reflect on death, you have to then reflect on life. Given that death is coming, how do we live? Some of you have seen Braveheart, William Wallace, the great Scottish freedom fighter. He's got a great line in that film where William Wallace says, "Everyone dies, not everyone truly lives. Everyone dies, not everyone truly lives." And the preacher says, "You will die. So therefore, I want you to know how to live." We've thought about death. We've thought about life. Finally, I want to try and tie some of these things together by talking about Jesus. Jesus is the one who brings death and life together. Jesus brings death and life together. You see, Jesus was the one man, more than any before him or since, who lived in the shadow of death. The man who lived fully aware, not only of death in a general sense, but fully aware of his own death. He knew that he would die, how he would die, when he would die. And what a death it was that he contemplated. Not just a general iniquity and the surprise of it all coming to us, but the horrific death of the cross, bearing the sin of his people in their place, a death so horrific that the merest glimpse of an insight into it would crush the strongest of us. And yet, although he had his eyes fixed on the day of death, Jesus was able to live because he entrusted himself to the Father. And as Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He went through the cross because he knew that even death was not the end. And through faith, Christians are united with Christ in his death, that we might also be united with him in his resurrection. Death is not the end. Death is not the end. And for a Christian, that is wonderful news. For somebody who has not turned to Christ, who bears the consequences of their sin, then that is a terrifying reality, that after death there is a judgment. But for a Christian, what wonderful news to know that Christ has died for us and risen for us. And in Christ we needn't fear death. We're aware of it, but we can cope with life. More than that, we can enjoy life. Well, there we go. 25 minutes closer to our own deaths. Have we learned anything? Death is predictable. Death is unpredictable. You know that. You knew that when you walked in. But please hear this. Those realities should not drive you to despair, because one day all the funerals will be cancelled. The great hope of the Bible is that one day the trumpet will sound. The Lord will raise a shout. The dead will be raised. The king will call all his servants into the great wedding banquet of his son. And the question for us as believers in the Lord Jesus is, do we believe that? Cling on to that wonderful hope, because that is what enables us to live life now, to enjoy our God-given life, in the knowledge that even death will not separate us from our Saviour. Let's have a moment's quiet, and the musicians like to come back up. me pray. Heavenly Father, you are the one who knows our hearts. You know how we respond to your word. You know how we're responding to what we've heard tonight. And so I pray that you would draw near with your comfort. You would point us all to the Lord Jesus. And that we would know the truths that we're about to sing. That before your throne, even in the face of death, we have a great plea. For we have a great high priest. In his name we pray. Amen.